of the company. Isn't that interesting? That what appeared to be gain was actually loss for this company. And that's the very thing that Paul is dealing with in our passage, is that his outward obedience to the law. In verses 1 through 6, Paul boasts in his outward obedience to the law. But when he gets to verse 7, he says that what he thought was gain, what he thought was benefiting him as a Pharisee, was really loss in light of gaining Christ. And we too must grasp this, not only in our coming to saving faith in Christ, but we must understand day by day, week after week, that our only gain and our greatest gain is Christ Himself. Let me say that again. Christ is your only and greatest gain. That's what Paul realizes in this passage. But first, he recognizes that what appeared to be gain was actually loss. These things, these outward obediences, were lost despite the appearance of gain. That's what he says in verses 7 and 8. Look with me there again. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. When Paul is talking about this, he's dealing with his point of conversion at the very least. He's saying when he came face to face with Jesus Christ, he realized that all of the blessings, all of the benefits, all of his standing as a Pharisee, all of that was worthless in light of gaining Jesus Christ. And he reevaluated that which he thought was valuable. He thought that he was gaining favor in the sight of God, but he was actually leading to his very damnation in a works righteousness mentality. He thought he was getting right with God, but he was building up greater and greater debt. Isn't that fascinating? It's almost as if a plane is going down. If you were on a plane that was carrying a tremendous amount of cargo and it was going into a nosedive, all of that valuable cargo suddenly becomes worthless. You just start chucking it out, right? Anything. Get rid of anything we can to keep the plane upright, to keep it sustained, to preserve your life. Just throw it out. It doesn't matter what value it is. It's not worth any more than losing the whole plane, losing our lives. It's kind of the idea that Paul understood as he came face to face with Jesus Christ. That my position, my attainments, it's worthless. It's valueless. That no matter what we were before coming to Christ, whether we were of high position or thought ourselves good or thought ourselves in a good position standing before Christ, or whether we come from a less reputable background, whatever our background is, regardless of worthless, it's all valueless in light of coming to Christ. You see, there's a benefit to that too. No matter what your background is, if you are in Christ, be free, because that background is worthless in light of coming to Christ. But in light of that, though, there's still the reality that a works righteousness mentality, even after coming to Christ, is worthless and valueless. See, Paul's Pharisaism not only would be a danger to the soul before conversion, but would be a very grave error after coming to faith if we still thought that we somehow could merit God's favor by what we do. If any of you are here because you want to get right with God, you think that coming to church is the way to get right with God, and it's just a way of checking off your duties for the week. Well, I've went to church. I've done my good duty. I'm pleasing before God. If that's your mentality, that's not the way God's economy works. Or for those of you young people, if you look to the world and think, when I graduate and get out on my own, or when I have the opportunity or freedom, I want to go and experience the world in a way that maybe your parents have sheltered you from. If you think of that, if you're looking to that, you're messing up the value system of God's economy. It's not looking to physical, what benefits us or blesses us in light of what the world says is good, or in light of what the world says is pleasurable. If the allure of the world is calling you, reassess your values, because it's all worthless in light of the excellence of knowing Christ. That's what he says. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. There is nothing more valuable than remaining faithful, staying faithful. Don't graduate church when you graduate high school, or graduate church when you graduate college. Let none of us graduate church ever, that we all might be knowing more and more the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. But you see, Paul also says here that he counted all things as rubbish that he might gain Christ. Well, that word rubbish, as translated in the English, is not harsh enough. Paul's actually being quite shocking here. There's shock value with what Paul is saying in Greek. The word should be translated not just as things you throw away, but as dung. The word is dung in the Greek. Paul is saying this is how worthless works righteousness is to God. Earning favor before God in your own strength. It's as though it is dung. And if any of you are thinking perhaps this is a little bit inappropriate for the pulpit, or perhaps inappropriate for the Scriptures, that's exactly the point. Because viewing our righteousness as earning any favor with God is disgusting and is inappropriate and is almost vulgar. That's the mentality that Paul is bringing to our mind. Our works is standing before God are disgusting in His sight. It's as filthy rags, as we read in Isaiah 64. Our best efforts are filthy rags, dung, rubbish. See, Christ not only came to die for our sins, but for our good works as well. Think about that. He had to die for our good works as well and cleanse us. In every regard, we are so ungodly in and of ourselves. But isn't that great that God justifies the ungodly, as Romans 4 says? He doesn't justify those who are good in and of themselves, but He justifies the likes of you and me. And so what was lost, Paul now sees what is gain. And he says it at the end of verse 8, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. There's more gain that he explains later, but we'll stop there. That gaining Christ is gaining a righteousness, not of his own, but a righteousness that is Christ's righteousness. To be found justified, to be found spotless and blameless in the sight of God. That if we gain Christ, that is what we gain. That we are seen as righteous. But see, this doesn't appear to be gain on the surface of it, does it? Because if in our own efforts, in our own good deeds, outwardly we appear as though we are gaining favor with God, and really that's loss. That's really hard for the world to understand. In fact, it's hard for everyone to understand. It's a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Isn't that the point of salvation? The point of the gospel is that it appears like we lose everything. We lose our life, but we gain everything. We gain all the more that we might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness from the law, but that through faith in Christ. Well, what righteousness is in view here? If it's not clear by Paul saying that it's the righteousness through faith in Christ. He goes on to talk about Christ's resurrection and Christ's suffering and Christ's death. Righteousness, the holy standing, the pleasing standing before God that has been given to us, been imputed to us, is His obedience. Christ has obeyed in every detail, not just on the cross, but His obedience throughout His whole life, which culminated in the cross. The high point was the cross. Christ was obedient actively at every step of His life. And then as He was given over into the hands of wicked men and crucified, He obeyed God even passively as He hung on that cross and died and endured the wrath of God for us. So it's Christ's perfection in its fullness that has been credited to us. So how righteous are you? How righteous are you in God's sight? In seminary, a professor asked that question, and one of the students said, "I don't feel very righteous." And the professor scooped up a psalter and actually threw it at him, and said, "You must understand you are as righteous as Jesus Christ, whether you feel like it or not." That is how righteous you are in the sight of God, because Christ has earned it for you. How righteous are you, saints, this day? And how final and how certain is that righteousness? Sometimes it feels like we can lose that, huh? By our disobedience. It seems like, well, if we're bad enough, oh Lord, we're so wicked. Can we ever lose that righteousness that has been credited to us by the obedience of Jesus Christ? Not only are you as righteous as Jesus, but it's as final as His resurrection. Jesus was raised, declared righteous in that resurrection, and He sits at the right hand. That is how permanent, that is how final, that is how certain righteousness is if you are in Jesus Christ this day. So how righteous are you? And how certain is that? Perfectly. Perfectly righteous. Perfectly certain. Do you know this? Have you experienced this? Is this a reality of your life? I am righteous in the sight of Jesus Christ. If you don't understand this, if this is confusing for what I'm saying, perhaps it's because you've never experienced placing your faith in Jesus Christ and receiving that righteousness which is from Him alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. And so in that case, maybe today is the day of salvation. Trust in Jesus Christ this day. But if that were all, that would be a great benefit. That would be a great gain, would it not? But Paul's on. And we see greater gains still. He says in verse 10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." Not only do we gain the righteousness of Christ if we are in Him, but we gain deeper fellowship with Him day after day, year after year, as we walk with Him, that we may know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings as we're conformed to His death. The idea is that we have been raised to newness of life. We already have tasted of this first resurrection in Christ. This is the first resurrection, as the Scriptures speak about it. Revelation speaks of a second resurrection that we look forward to and long for, when we will be raised bodily on the last great day. But we've already tasted of Jesus' resurrection if you are in Him. You've been given a new heart. You are a new creation. The old has passed away. And so if that's true, then we continue to know Him more and more. But how do we do it? And the passage indicates that. In the fellowship of His sufferings and being conformed to His death. You see, in this life, to know Him more and more often means to suffer. That He uses suffering to cause us to know Jesus more and more. as we rely on Him. Every night before I put my daughter to bed, I kiss her goodnight and I say, "May the Lord give you His cup of blessing." I say it every night. And as I walk out of the room and close her door, there's always a tinge of sadness in my heart, because for the Lord to give someone His cup of blessing, it always includes, no matter how small or how great, it always includes suffering. The Christian life is not one of ease. It's not one of kicking back and relaxing. The Lord has saved us, but we share in His sufferings through this life. One commentator on this passage says, "The agony of Gethsemane, not less than the agony of Calvary, will be reproduced, however faintly, in the faithful servant of Christ." Folks, we know of this suffering. There has been so much suffering. Even in my short time here in Lafayette, as I've seen you suffer, there's been sickness and there's been death. And there's been discouragements and disappointments. Sadness and grieving. But do you see it not as something simply to cast off, but as something that the Lord is using for your blessing, to know Jesus more and more? See, that's the order that Paul puts this in here. Doesn't it seem like in verse 10 he should put it in a different order? Shouldn't he say, having fellowship with His sufferings, being conformed to His death, and then knowing the power of His resurrection? But he says that we are raised and we fellowship with His sufferings and then we die. And we're conformed to the likeness of His death. This is the Christian life. We're given new life. We suffer and we die. That sounds sad, doesn't it? It sounds discouraging, but it's not. That's the beauty of God's economy, is that it then gives forth and births the second resurrection, and we get the taste of our own physical resurrected glory. That's the order that Paul puts it in. And we'll come back to that resurrection in a minute that we look forward to. But as we think about this suffering that we participate in this life, let me ask you a question. How do you pray for one another? How do you pray for yourself when you're going through difficulty? Do you pray, "Lord, give me the strength to make it through the morning, or make it through this week"? Or do you pray, "Lord, use this that I might know the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ more and more, that I might be sanctified more and more, that I might be made more holy through this, Lord"? And as you pray for others, do you pray the same? "Lord, may they know Jesus Christ more, even in the midst of this difficulty." The Lord spares us from suffering. He answers prayers when we pray that He take it from us, but not every time, because He uses it for His purposes. But as you suffer, do you think at times, "This is unfair. I strive so hard, Lord. I strive to obey You, but yet I continue to suffer. This is so unfair, Lord." Does your heart ever think that? When we start to slip into that, notice whose sufferings we fellowship with: Christ's. And think of His sufferings. And think of the fact that the only innocent man endured our wrath and our sufferings and our condemnation. Isn't that unfair? That's perhaps the most unfair thing that's ever happened in the universe, that the only righteous man would suffer for our unrighteousness. If you ever begin to think, "Lord, it's unfair that I have to suffer this or I have to endure this," look to Jesus and see the unfairness of Jesus in His suffering for your sake. Open that. There's encouragement from that. But not only that, have we gained the righteousness of Jesus? We gain the knowledge of Jesus more and more, and fellowship with Him more and more. But Paul goes on in verse 11, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul's talking about that second resurrection, the glory that we look forward to, glorification. And he says, if by any means possible, I want that. I long for that. I strive for that. But by saying that, he's not indicating that he merits it in any way. If I just strive harder, I just have to keep focused. If I just press on, I will earn glory. That is not what Paul is saying here. But he is contrasting his fleshy confidence in the passage preceding this one in verses 3 through 6, where he's talking about his own boastings and his own striving and his own efforts. And now he recognizes it's only through the efforts of Christ, it's only through His merit that we would obtain this resurrection. So he can't possibly be saying that His glory is somehow uncertain or that it's somehow contested. If you're in Christ, your future resurrected glory is not uncertain and it's not contested, because hope in the Scriptures is not like, I hope I win the lottery someday. And the odds are not very favorable at all. That is not the idea of hope in the Scriptures. The idea that Paul has here and the hope of resurrected glory is it's certain. It's just future. We have to wait for it. And as we continue to wait, we continue to strive, to watch and pray, abide in Christ, ever dying to self, knowing that we persevere only because of Christ and His Spirit within us. But we must never lose sight of the fact that we have to diligently pursue that prize. Again, the Christian life is not one of ease, kicking back and relaxing. Just it's not with suffering. It's not with our obedience either. You're as righteous as Jesus Christ, that's certain. But you must continue to strive in practice to be in conformity with what you already are in position. Positionally, you are as righteous as Jesus. In practice, we know we're not, right? Oh, we're far from that. See, Paul presses on, regardless of the cost, regardless of the suffering, because no matter what, he wants to obtain the resurrection from the dead. No matter the cost. What cost must you be willing to pay for the sake of obedience? What must you be willing to give up, sacrifice, lay down, take up your cross for the sake of obedience? Is it an issue of time? You just don't want to give up time to serve Christ more? Is it an issue of simply not wanting to obey because of the suffering it might cause? That if you were to take a stand for Christ in your workplace, perhaps, it might mean you lose your job. Or you might lose relationships or friendships or whatever the case may be. What cost must you be willing to take for the sake of pressing on for that future glory, continuing to strive after new obedience, not by way of earning a glory, to repeat myself again, it's not by way of earning glory, but continuing to strive and be faithful toward that end. Well, not only are all of our human accomplishments lost for the sake of gaining Christ, and not only are these things gained to us that we gain Christ's righteousness, that we know Him more and more, and that we will be resurrected from the dead, but how is that possible? We see it again and again throughout this passage. But Paul says that he has counted loss, he has counted all things lost for Christ, that he might know Christ, that he might gain Christ, that he might be found in Christ, which is through faith in Christ. Are you noticing a theme? Having fellowship with Christ. And all of these things flow from that. You see, the point is, if you are in Christ, if you have gained Christ, if you've laid hold of Him by faith, all of these things, all of these blessings flow from that. And here's the central unifying principle of the Scriptures, that we might be found in Christ. Union with Him. You see, oftentimes in the Christian life, we think that Christianity is just the blessings that flow from Christ. That Christianity and the good news of the gospel is Christ Himself. It's Jesus Himself. We don't gain just justification and just sanctification and just glorification. We gain Christ. And that's what we see in this passage, union with Jesus. And often the question is asked, would you want to go to heaven if Jesus isn't there? The question is getting at, do you understand the surpassing greatness of Christ Himself? That He is your reward. That He is the greatest gift that this entire universe possibly have. There's nothing greater than having Jesus Himself and laying hold of Him. In fact, this is what Jesus says in John 17, that eternal life is knowing the Father and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. That we know God and that we'd know Jesus Christ, that we'd have Him. And then He says at the end of His high priestly prayer, I have declared to them Your name and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. Christ Himself is in you. You already have the greatest reward that this universe could possibly offer, could possibly have. And this is how we gain all the blessings that flow from Him. Christianity is not life insurance. It's not just a way to live a holy life. It's not just a means to live forever. It's Jesus Christ. And to know Him more and more. Is that what you want? Is that your goal? Is that your hope? That you might lay hold of this pearl of great price, Jesus, more and more each day. I said at the beginning that I worked for a landscaping company. It was going downhill as it took on more and more jobs and couldn't make ends meet. Well, as I was leaving my last day of work there, my boss said to me, he said, it's been a privilege working with you, and I hope I never see you again. And what he meant in a tongue-in-cheek way was that he knew the bankruptcy of that life. The bankruptcy of making all of this effort, but yet it resulting in loss. And he said, I hope you never come back. I hope I never see you at this job, because he wanted greater things for me. And while that was tragic that he recognized that as he was in the midst of it, that's only a job. That's only a business. How much more so failing to appreciate the supremacy and the greatness and the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ and all that He is, and losing sight of the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. See, regardless of the suffering, regardless of the fact that it's not the easy life, do you appreciate the riches of Jesus Christ and knowing Him more and more? In other words, do you understand that Christ is your only and greatest gain? May it be so. May you know Christ as your only and greatest gain in this life and the next. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, how often we pray for small things. How often we pray for ourselves in a little way, or pray for others in a little way. Lord, may we know Christ more and more. May we love Him more and appreciate Him more. May we be thankful for Him more and more, and all the blessings that flow from Him. And Lord, though it is a dangerous prayer, we pray that that would be true, that we would know Christ more regardless of the cost, regardless of what that means you have to lay in our way. O Lord, that we might know the excellence, the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ, and that by any means we might attain to the resurrection of the dead, where we will see as face to face our living, glorified, resurrected Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me by way of response. Oh. To Psalm 4, Selection B. Psalm 4, Selection B. And we sing, "Answer when I call, O God who justifies. In stress you freed me, hear in grace my cries. The sons of men, how long will you glory, my glory shame? There's suffering there. Will you love what's worthless? Will lies be your aim?" And then we see not only justification, not only suffering, we see, "Know the Lord, His saints, is set apart in grace. He set us apart, holy ones, that we are called out ones to live a sanctified life." Verse 4. "Tremble in your anger, yet from sins depart. On your bed in silence, speak within your heart." We depart from sins, we walk more and more faithfully, more and more holy each day. And then in stanza 4, "You have given my heart greater joy by far. So in peace I lie down, I will rest and sleep. For, O Lord, You only will me safely keep." All of these blessings, all of these benefits brings forth joy because it's Him alone who keeps us and blesses us. So let's stand and sing by way of response. Psalm 4, Selection B, remains standing for the benediction. And the doxology is 100A, stanza 4.
Hear in grace my heart.
light of union with Christ, receive this blessing. May He grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Amen. Psalm 100a, stanza 4.